If you would this morning, I would invite you to turn back with me to the psalm we read at the beginning of our hour together. And for my text this morning, I have primarily one verse that I want us to consider as we begin to consider what God might perhaps be pleased to speak to our hearts today. And that is the second verse of Psalm 29, where the psalmist here says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name." Let me repeat that first part again, can I? Give unto the Lord. Now, we realize that we can't give God something that he already has to the greatest possible degree there is. And so what the psalmist means here and what the text is really saying is, let's ascribe unto God the glory that is due unto his name. That's what he means, giving unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. And then he says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, let's pause for just a moment again. And you pray as I pray, please, that God might be pleased to speak to our hearts this morning, to teach us something we so desperately need to see and understand in our lives as his children, as his disciples, as his followers. So you bow with me for just a moment as we seek the Lord, his grace and his mercy together. Our gracious and loving Father, we bow with joy in our hearts because you have made known unto us yourself. You have shown us, Lord, who you are. You have shown us at least somewhat of what you're like. And Lord, you've also revealed to us not only who you are and what you're like, but you've revealed unto us what you demand of us, what you expect of us, what we're responsible to render unto you. Very simply, as the psalmist said here, the glory that's due unto your name, and that we might worship you in the beauty of holiness. Oh, Father, teach us today by your Spirit within us. Instruct us. Correct us. Oh, Lord, convict us. Convict us and bring us to our knees in brokenness and contrition before you for how far we fall from what you have told us we are to be and do. Help us, Lord. Help us, for there is no help for us apart from you. We commit this time for these next few moments together into your hands, praying that, Lord, you'd make it profitable to us as we consider your word together. And all of this, our Father, we ask in the name of our Savior, our Redeemer, our righteousness, in whom we are accepted in your presence. In his name we give you thanks, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I suppose I struggled a little bit with what kind of a title to give to the message this morning, but I finally arrived at calling this message Biblical Repentance or Mere Remorse. Biblical Repentance or Mere Remorse. Let me read this verse again, if I could, for our text here this morning. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let me just seek to emphasize something here before we go on, if I could. This is not something that the psalmist wrote and that was sung as something that just came from David's heart. This is a word from God. And it is not a word that is just a suggestion for any of us. It's not a suggestion for me. It's not a suggestion for you. It's not a suggestion for all those out there in the world who are yet strangers to who God is. The same thing is required of them as is required of each one of us. That we give unto the Lord the glory that's due into His name and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This is an imperative from the Word of God to each one of us. Keep that in mind, would you please, as we consider this text this morning and scriptures that so complement and make it so real to us. I have, for several days, if not even weeks, and maybe even a couple of months now, been greatly troubled in my own spirit. Troubled by an increasing awareness in my own heart and life of my failure, my miserable failure, in even seeking to fulfill the very reason for my existence. Perhaps you have struggled with this yourself. I certainly have. I certainly have. Why are we here? What are we here for? What's life for us all about? Well, there is a verse in Revelation chapter 4, I believe it's verse 11, that I believe explains to us very clearly the answer to that question, where it says, Thou art worthy, speaking of the Lord our God, speaking of this one to whom glory is due. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure, or by your will, and for your will, and the accomplishment of your will, they were created. They exist and were created. Let me ask you something. Were you created by Him? We wouldn't be here if we were not, would we? And we were created, well, the King James says, for His pleasure. What is it that brings pleasure to God? But the glorifying of His own name and His own person. Oh, how I pray that we'll see this morning that there is a great responsibility placed upon us. That when God reveals Himself and makes Himself known, we have no alternative, really, but to do what God says and give unto Him the glory that's due into His name and to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. You know, the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith begins with this one question: what is man's chief end? Well, that's the question we were just asking a few moments ago in different words, is it not? What is our existence? What are we here for? Well, man's chief end, the answer to that question there in the catechism is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the reason for my existence. And it's the reason for your existence. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But oh, how often I have, especially in recent days, been shown and convicted deeply of the fact that I have not sought, day in and day out, moment by moment, hour after hour, week after week, to live my life in its entirety for the glory of God. Not only that, but I have found my joy, if you can call it that, which was nothing less than pleasure for a season that this world could offer, I found my joy or my pleasure in things other than in Him. All the while knowing that, as Paul says to the Philippians, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Our joy is to be found in the Lord. Our contentment is to be found in the Lord. Our peace is to be found in the Lord. Our everything that means anything, both for now and for eternity, is to be found in Him. So we are to give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto his name. The Apostle Paul said it a little bit like this in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. He said, whether you eat or whether you drink, that's something we all do every day, multiple times, as a matter of fact, don't we? Whether we eat or whether we drink, he says, do all to the glory of God. That little word all, A-L-L, is pretty inclusive, isn't it? Pretty inclusive. It means in no way, at no time, in any place, are we not seeking, by the grace of God and the enabling of his Spirit, to give unto him the glory that's due unto his name. Now, I don't know about you, but I grumble and I complain and I resist and I rebel and I fight against so much that God brings into my life. Can't tell you the times that I've grown angry because my hand will shake so much that I can't even take a bite without spilling my food. Grumble, complain, not stopping to consider that what God has given me, be it something like that, is for my good. God is using it to teach me, if nothing else, patience. Patience and resting in him. And all the while it's given to me that I might find in that a reason to give glory unto his name and to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Now we've been considering, and I've said we're going to for a while, God willing, the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. And it was thinking about this that brought all this to bear so heavily upon my heart, especially these past few days, realizing that it is the Spirit of Christ whom he promised that dwells within my heart that has brought such conviction into my soul, into my life, of how far short I fall of giving God the glory that's due into his name. I want you to consider with me as we go back to the Gospel of John for just a few moments. Well, the 16th chapter, we can go there. We could look a couple of chapters even previous to this, but it says it most clearly what I want to seek to impress upon our hearts here this morning, and I believe John chapter 16. John chapter 16, here we have Jesus continuing to make known that blessed promise that he made to those early disciples as he was about to depart and go back to the Father's right hand following his death. He was telling them that he was not going to be with them much longer, but he was going to return to the Father. But he encouraged them to understand that he would not leave them alone. He would not leave them as orphans. He would not leave them without a comforter, without a helper. As a matter of fact, he encouraged them to know and understand that he was going to, when he left, impart unto them, give unto them one precisely and exactly like unto himself, that being his Spirit. His Spirit. And so here in John chapter 16, beginning with verse 7, let's read just 3 or 4 verses here, where Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, or it is absolutely necessary, it's for your well-being that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, the thing that I want to bring to your attention most clearly here this morning in this promise that Jesus made of sending his Holy Spirit is what he is going to do. And the very first thing he mentions is what? He's going to convict of sin. Now, I know that perhaps in the context even here, this conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit is said to come and do is speaking perhaps of those who are lost, coming to see for the first time and be aware of the fact that they have offended God and sinned against Him. But I believe it goes even beyond that. I believe that the Spirit of God who indwells us never ceases to do that in our lives. Do you agree? Or if you've been a child of God, a believer for very long at all, you'll have to acknowledge that He still does that. He does it in my heart and in my life every single day of my life. And I'll have to acknowledge the fact that I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that, that God shows me by His Spirit when I sin and fall short of Him. Well, the Holy Spirit has certainly done that recently in my heart in regard to my text here this morning that says that I am to give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto His name. And I am to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Don and I recently, as a matter of fact, as we sat there around the table at breakfast a couple of mornings ago, we're discussing the question, what is the essence of sin? What is the essence of sin? You know, we just mentioned that that's one thing the Holy Spirit is going to do, is convict us of sin. Well, what is the essence of sin? What is it that He's really going to convict us of? Well, immediately came to mind, as we were discussing this together, what the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, his first letter. You might want to look at this with me. Many of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with this. But in 1 John, and the third chapter and the fourth verse, if you care to turn there and look at this. 1 John, chapter 3. And verse 4. Listen to what John writes here. It says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And so we were discussing this question, what is the essence of sin? And in reality, I think we can safely say that what John says right there is something that points out to us, at least in some way, to some degree, and in some fashion, what the essence of sin is. It is transgression of God's law. What God declares to be right, or righteous, or holy, or upright. But what is the law of God in reality? But a revelation of His character, a revelation of who God is and what He is and what He's like and what He demands, yes, of all of us. God is a holy God. God is an absolutely holy God. You remember when Isaiah was confronted with that, and he records it in Isaiah 6 where he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and these angelic creatures, the scripture calls their seraphim about the throne of God, crying out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw God in His holiness, what did he see next? Saw himself in His unholiness. Saw himself in His sin. Because he saw what God was like. Saw what God was like. He described seeing his sin like this. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. Because out of my heart, the words that I speak express the disobedience and the rebellion and the sin that's in my heart and life. And how offensive that is to a holy God. God is holy, and we are not. Oh, let's come back to our text now here for just a few moments in Psalm 29 and verse 2. Let me read it again, folks. Give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, we know how difficult that is, don't we, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. As a matter of fact, we can't do that. And the reason we can't do that is because the only way to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness is to be holy as God is holy. And the scripture tells us so clearly in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all of us have sinned. And we come short of the glory of God, which is His sinless perfection or His holiness. We all fall way short of that. Well, that doesn't take away from the fact that that's what God demands, does it? In the imperative, we're told, glorify God. Give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto His name. Well, this psalm is an interesting psalm. But as I was looking closely or more closely at this psalm and even beyond just the second verse for my text here this morning, with a few cross-references and a few other things, I came to realize that what Psalm 29 is actually just a condensed form of the psalm that God put in David's heart earlier on, that is recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, we're going to turn there in just a moment because I want you to see this. And we're not going to take time. I was going to read the entire psalm this morning, but it's much more lengthy than what we find the condensed version to be here in Psalm 29. But I will point out something to you from the psalm as it's recorded in 1 Chronicles. But I want us to understand, if we could, just a little bit before we do that, the context in which this psalm was put into David's heart and in his mind and in his thoughts, or in other words, the reason for this song, and why did God give it to David as He did? Well, the reason for this psalm was the return of the ark that had been captured by the Philistines, and when Saul was king. When Saul was king, there was a battle between the Philistines and the army of Israel, Saul, and Saul was defeated. And not only did the Philistines take a lot of plunder along with them, they took the thing that was most precious of all to the children of Israel, and that was the ark. The ark, if you recall, that which Moses was instructed, along with everything else in the temple or in the tabernacle in the wilderness, to be constructed. But the ark was that which was to be placed in the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and later in the temple in Jerusalem. It was that ark that contained what? Well, there were two or three things that contained, but primarily the most important thing that it contained was what? The law of God. The law of God. That which is a revelation of God's own character, who He is and what He's like. That's what the ark contained. And when that ark was in the Holy of Holies, as the tabernacle was erected, and God would come, His presence would be known there where the ark was. God's presence, God's character, God's nature, who He is and what He is like, cannot be divorced or separated from His revelation of that to us, which is found in the law of God, in God's law. Well, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, but it was later returned to a place, a city called Kirjath-Jearim, which was a town of the Gibeonites, which came under the control of Judah, one of the tribes, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there it remained for 20 years after it was actually turned loose of by the Philistines and brought to this city of the Gibeonites there. It was there for 20 years. But after 20 years, David had become king by this time, and he determined to bring the ark back to where it belonged, to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem, or what is called so many times the city of David. So I want us to go back now and look at when this psalm actually was first sung in the midst of Israel. If you want to look with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. As I said, I was going to read this entire thing, but we'll not take time to do that this morning. because we'll run out of time if we do. But I will just encourage you to go back later, if you would. Take note of this entire psalm as it's recorded. Well, just begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7, and down through about verse 36. You'll begin to get the more of the entire picture of how in this entire psalm, David is just overwhelmed as he thinks about the fact that they've brought the ark back now to where it belongs, to the midst of God's people, so God's presence could be known and seen and understood to be in the midst of his people. And time and again in this psalm, he is just praising from his heart and worshiping from his heart the Lord, who he is, what he's like, what he's done on their behalf, time and time again. And so I would encourage you to read this entire psalm as it's found there in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 a little bit later. But the thing that I want to point out to you here is, if you'll notice, that our text from the condensed version in Psalm 29, verse 2, is actually found almost word for word back here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And it's interesting to me, as I was looking at this, that the condensed version is found in Psalm 29 in our Bibles, and the thing that's almost word for word here in 1 Chronicles is found in verse 29 of 1 Chronicles 16. Look at it with me, if you would. Verse 29 of 1 Chronicles 16, and see how closely this is with the addition of one thing. Give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bring an offering. Bring an offering. Well, the children of Israel often, in obedience to the way they were directed to worship the Lord, were to bring offerings unto the Lord. Most often animals that would be slain, as a picture or a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God that would eventually be slain on our behalf to take away our sin, to pay the price for our sin, to cleanse us from our sin. But even these offerings point to something that I want to quickly point out to you, that David learned from his own severe disobedience and rebellion against the Lord at one occasion. And we find this in the 51st Psalm. This is a penitent psalm. This is a psalm where David is doing what? He's actually broken before the Lord in conviction of his sin and in repentance over his sin, desiring to be restored into fellowship with the Lord and to know the Lord's presence and for God's presence to not be taken from him. But I want you to look with me in verses 16 and 17 what David says here. Here is David, you know, who was a part of the nation of Israel, who, as I mentioned, offered often sacrifices unto the Lord. But listen to what he says in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, that sacrifice that God really wants, that sacrifice that God really wants to see us offer unto him, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. What is it? What is it that God has pointed out to David that he really wants to see? When we see how far short we fall of what we're to be, when we see that we're not giving unto the Lord the glory that's due unto his name and worshiping him in the beauty of holiness, what is it that God wants us to give unto him but our heartfelt brokenness and contrition over our sin? God would see genuine repentance. Repentance of sin in our lives. Oh, the failure to glorify God and worship him is truly the essence of sin. The failure to glorify God and worship Him is the essence of sin. This can be seen, I believe, so clearly in what Paul writes to those Christians at Rome in the very first chapter. We've looked at this so many times. Do you remember that? Let me quickly turn there and share this with you. In the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we see this so clearly, the essence of sin pointed out here in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. You're familiar with it, where it says, "For the wrath of God..." The wrath of God, His anger upon sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest or revealed in them. For God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, then there's not enough in creation revealed to man to bring him to repentance, to bring him to see his sin and to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is enough in creation for even unregenerate men to see that there is a supreme being. There is a creator of all things. And in that creation, undeniably, I believe with all of my heart, is the eternal power and Godhead of the creator seen. Oh, but how does Paul describe men respond to that? Apart from the grace of God. Goes on to say in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God unto the image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves. These are the ones who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The essence of sin. The essence of sin. Seeing that there is a God who created all things, and not honoring Him as such. Not giving unto Him the glory that's due unto His name. Not worshiping Him as He ought to be worshipped, but rather worshiping the things that He has created instead of the uncreated God. The God who always has been and always will be. And sadly, what is true of the unregenerate folks that Paul is speaking of there in Romans chapter 1 is also far too often true of us. Yes, us who are not the unregenerate, but the regenerate. Those of us who are alive unto God, but yet still have an old sinful nature that tends to cause us to lose sight of God. Temptation assails us, whether it come from the devil or whether it come from the world around us, enticing us to take our eyes off of God, lose sight of Him, or whether it comes from just this old sinful nature that remains in us that would lead us away from God rather than to God. Temptation to lose sight of God and consider who He is and what He is like, and therefore give unto Him the glory that's due unto His name, and worship Him in the beauty of holiness. And when this occurs in the lives of God's children, as I said, it far too often does, then the promised and now indwelling Spirit of Christ convicts us of this terrible sin, just like Jesus said he would. And when thus convicted by the Spirit of God for our sin, it is the will of God then to bring us to repentance. We see a clear indication of this in one of the letters that Christ had the Apostle John write to these seven churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. We find these recorded in the book of Revelation for us, but let me just share with you just a brief portion of one of these letters, the one written to the church at Ephesus. It's recorded in Ephesians or in Revelation chapter 2. Listen to what John was to write to this church, these believers, these Christians at Ephesus. He says to them, God does through John, "Nevertheless, I have something against you because you have left your first love." Who is the first love of one who is made alive unto God? The Lord Himself. The Lord Himself. We're to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, aren't we? That's our first love. That's the primary one we're to love. That's the main one we're to love. "Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen," and what? "And repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except you repent." God says, when you lose your first love, children of God, when you lose your first love, you need to repent. You must repent. Otherwise, I'll take away your testimony, your effectiveness. You'll no longer be that light of the world that points others to Christ. You'll cease to have an effective witness and testimony, and you'll bring further disgrace and dishonor upon my name rather than giving unto the Lord the glory that's due unto his name. Oh, when we consider something further that Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. You might want to turn there with me and see this if you'd like. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. Apparently, 1 and 2 Corinthians are not the only letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church. There's apparently another letter that we no longer have. It's not available to us. But evidently, in this other letter, the Apostle Paul had written some pretty hard, grave, and difficult things for these believers at Corinth to have to hear. And this is what Paul is writing about here to them in his second epistle that we have here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 and following. For he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." Perhaps a better word there is regret, not repent. "For though I made you sorry with this letter, I do not regret it, though I for a time did regret it." And he regretted it that he had done this until Titus, whom he had sent to Corinth to see how they were doing, came back with a good and positive report that they weren't really that upset with Paul, that what Paul wrote to them had the effect that God intended. And so he said, "I did regret it for a while, but," he says, "no longer do I do so, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though it was but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow," now listen to this, "for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." And it's not talking about initial salvation from the guilt and the penalty of our sin here. This is talking about salvation from the power of sin that causes us to go astray from Him and take our eyes off of Him and lose sight of who He is and fail to give unto Him the glory that's due unto His name and worship Him as we ought in the beauty of holiness. He says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of or not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world works death. But the sorrow of the world works death. Well, I sought to gain a better understanding, really, of exactly what Paul was meaning by these words. And so I did some searching in some commentaries. And it was interesting what John MacArthur's commentary says on this particular verse, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says about this, the Corinthians, their sorrow did indeed lead to repentance. And that being a change of heart and life, a turning from sin to holiness. Their sorrow led to repentance, which produced a genuine change in their lives. Their sorrow was according to the will of God. It was the healing, transforming sorrow for sin that God intended for them to feel because it produces repentance. Godly sorrow, as it's recorded here in most of our translations, in the King James, and I think maybe even in the ESV, says godly sorrow, but if you knew the Greek language and all the ins and outs of the Greek language and all, you would come to realize, I think, that it's not really saying godly sorrow so much as sorrow that is by the will of God. Sorrow that is by the will of God. God has a purpose in it in your life. That's what the godly sorrow is that he's talking about here. And let me just say here before we go further that there is a world of difference. A world of difference. So much difference that it's a chasm so broad and so wide that there's so much separation between biblical repentance and mere remorse. Remember, I titled the message, Biblical Repentance or Mere Remorse. There is such a vast difference between biblical repentance and mere remorse. And it's evident in God's Word. We see it so often, but we see it so clearly here in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, godly sorrow, or sorrow by the will of God, works repentance to salvation. Something that's not to be regretted. But sorrow of the world works death. You don't get any further apart than that, do you? Life and death. Life and death. Salvation is life. Salvation is deliverance from death. Salvation is being moved out of the realm of darkness, out of the realm of death, into life everlasting. Eternal life. That's what godly sorrow, or sorrow by the will of God, does. It brings repentance. It turns us from our sin back unto Him in a realization of who He is and what He's like. And we seek to do what He tells us to do, to give glory unto His name. The glory that's due unto His name, and worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Well, let me, if I can, have Simon Kistemaker, my Greek professor back in seminary. Let me have him explain, if I could, the difference in godly sorrow, which brings about repentance, and worldly sorrow, which is mere remorse and nothing more than that. First of all, godly sorrow. As I said, this verse is probably better translated, for sorrow that is according to God's will produces a repentance that effects salvation, which cannot be regretted. And Kistemaker went on to say, he means to say that sorrow for sin must be seen in the context of our God who gives us His commandments, makes known His will, and guides His people to obedience. The sorrow that Paul mentions refers to sadness or grief over sin that has been committed. Such sorrow can cause the repentant sinner to shed tears of bitterness. For instance, when Peter disowned Jesus by swearing that he didn't know him, he heard the rooster crow, didn't he? And what did that rooster crowing remind him of? He remembered Jesus' words to him. And what did he do? He went outside and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. God had a purpose in bringing this sorrow into Peter's heart and life. Well, Mr. Kistemacher went on to speak of worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow produces death. What a contrast, he says. Now we see the opposite of the preceding pronouncement. Genuine contrition is a turning away from sin and a going toward God. But worldly sorrow is remorse that expresses itself in self-accusation. Godly sorrow is a realization that God is accusing us of sin. Worldly sorrow is just remorse that causes us to accuse ourselves. And we can accuse ourselves and forget that very easily, can't we? We can accuse ourselves one moment and something will come along to distract us and we forget all about it. Oh, but when godly sorrow strikes our hearts, something entirely different, isn't it? Entirely different. You see, Peter repented and returned to the apostles, came back to them, came back to the group, the 11, it says in Matthew chapter 26. We'll not turn there. But Peter came back to the apostles, and later he met with Christ. He met with the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Savior. He came to the Lord. The Lord came back to him. Oh, but what a difference. Judas, on the other hand, was filled with remorse. And if you want to look at that, you can turn to Matthew chapter 27. You can read that. Oh, you remember Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? But after he had done so, he began to feel a little bad about it, didn't he? Remorse began to set in. You remember what he did? He took those 30 pieces of silver and he went back to those Jewish leaders and he gave it back to them and wanted to give it back to them, and he told them he'd made a mistake. But oh no, what was done was done. So he threw those 30 pieces of silver out on the floor and he went outside, and what did he do? He committed suicide. He hanged himself and he doomed himself to destruction, to death, eternal separation from God. Genuine godly sorrow, biblical repentance, sorrow according to the will of God, causes us to turn from sin and turn our eyes back upon Him and look full in His wonderful face and give unto Him the glory that's due unto His name. Whereas worldly sorrow just causes us to have a momentary, temporary regret, and we go right back. We go right back to even something worse. Judas destroyed his own life and entered eternity without hope, forever suffering what? The wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, let me very quickly bring this to a conclusion this morning. My point this morning is very simple. I fear that much of the professing church today has lost sight of who God is and what He is like. So many professing believers, so many Christians, so many church members don't seem to really know who God is. And not knowing who God is, they don't approach Him in the right manner at all. They approach Him flippantly, carelessly, indifferently, as if sin in their lives was not in existence, and even if it was, it didn't make much difference. Oh, how sad it is. So much of the professing church loses sight of God, who He is and what He's like, and in doing so, like me, yes, like me, have failed to give the Lord the glory that is due to His name and failed to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And should this be the case, as I fear it is, and know it has been to some degree in my heart and in my life, and perhaps could be true of you also, should this be the case, we must pray for godly sorrow. We must pray that God would be merciful and gracious to work in our hearts through the sorrow that He creates, the grief over sin that would cause brokenness and contrition over our sin, like David, as he expressed it in Psalm 51, and work true repentance in our hearts, turning us from our sin back unto our Savior. I believe that's the great need of the church today. I believe that what we're facing in this nation, what Christians in Canada are facing already, that we may very well face in the future, may be simply a result of our losing sight of God and not giving unto Him the glory that's due unto His name. May God help us. May God be pleased by His will to bring into our lives a sorrow, a grief, a sadness over our sin and offensiveness to Him, and bring us back that we might seek to fulfill the very reason for our existence, that being to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. May God help us to do that. Let's pray.